The Old Testament books, and as you've probably noted already, we are doubling up again with Nahum and Habakkuk. And we're doing this not because each of these books is not a unit in itself. It just has to do with the length of the books. You put them together and you've got six chapters total. So we are making use of that fact as we continue our surveys. Another thing that I'll point out to you, this is going to be a little extended introduction to these books this morning, but one of the things that I would point out to you is that the title of the message, I could have gone for something jazzier, you know, more exciting, and it may be that you looked at the title in your bulletin and you thought, oh no, this is going to be another one of those dry, boring, theological things. You know, God's sovereignty of all things. Well, actually, I think you may be surprised, not because of what I have to say, but because of the Word of God. Because these two men lived in difficult times, and both of them sought answers to the times in which they lived. And I think you and I also live in similarly difficult, troubling times. And we may have the same questions, and if we do, God has the same answers for you and me. One of the reasons that you and I need answers is because we oftentimes look for our answers by turning on the television or picking up the newspaper or things of the, and listen to the media, the news media. And I want to submit to you that the news today has become entertainment. There's very little news and an awful lot of entertainment. And I think this is especially true in the visual media, whether it's magazines or the television. And we have a tendency to think that if it was set on TV or, and this is my go-to thing, if we go to the internet and it's on the internet, well, it must be so. I mean, how can you question that? It's they set it on television. And so we have this tendency to believe when 90% of it is lies. It's just not true. Let me give you an example. Some of you have heard this before, and this is what makes it extended. But I go back 40 years ago when WAFT was a brand new radio station. Any of you that have been to the radio station in recent years, I would need to point out to you that what today is the men's restroom was the newsroom 40 years ago. And the newsroom consisted of a teletype. And for those of you too young to know what I'm talking about, I will explain. The title of the machine is it's telephone and typewriter. And of course, I realize typewriter is too antiquated for some. But the point is that this machine had a telephone line linked to it, and the news would come in via the telephone line, and the machine would print out the news. And it was on long rolls of paper, if you can imagine, hand towels in the bath, you know, the ones on a roll. Well, this was a huge roll of paper, and this machine would print out the news. Now, WAFT then, as now, is not a news radio station, but we did devote 5 minutes or so at the top of the hour to news. And none of this came via satellite or anything. There wasn't any feed like that in those days. And so if you were the board worker, the person who was, and everything was done by hand too, if you were the board worker, and it was coming up towards news time, you went into the closet. That's really what it was, is. You went into the closet and you tore off the news and then you scrolled down through this paper and decided what you were going to report, because you couldn't report at all. There was too much there for 5 minutes of news. And so there's the first clue to what happens with the news. They can't tell you everything or show you everything, so they make the decision what you're going to hear. And if it was my turn on the board, I made the decision as to what news you were going to hear over WAFT. But here's my real illustration. The AP Wire decided what news they were going to send you. And so there was one day, and I've never forgotten this, obviously, but there was one day that the news came over. I want to say that Gerald Ford was the president that year. So this would be early 70s, all right? And he was making a trip to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to address an organization of manufacturers or something. And this was the time that the big issue politically was letting the people who had run away to Canada during the Vietnam War come home, come back to the U.S. without any repercussions. And this is why Bill Clinton later became your president. He came home from Canada. Sorry, I had to let that slip in. It really doesn't have anything to do with the story. But anyway, the president got to the Pittsburgh airport, and since I grew up in that area, that attracted my attention. So he got to the Pittsburgh airport. Now, I'm on the board at noon. This was the noon news that was reported. And what came over the wire was that the president was met by enthusiastic crowds at the Pittsburgh airport, and there were also a few protesters with placards that, you know, shouted their views. All right, a few protesters. Well, Jack, Frankie's husband, Sheila's dad, came on at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, relieved me, and he went on till 6 o'clock. And so we had the 6 o'clock news coming up when I come back on the board for the evening shift. I guess I have to explain, we weren't 24 hours then. We went on the air at 6 a.m. and shut down at 10 p.m. every evening. Well, anyway, I come on for the news, and the same report about the president's visit to Pittsburgh is on the news. But here's the change. The evening news was the president was met at the Pittsburgh airport by protesters demanding, people return from Canada. Now, here's the difference. Both reports were true. They didn't tell an actual lie in either one. But if all you heard was the evening news, you would think that the president was greeted by no one but protesters who were upset with his policy or whatever it might be. And my point is this, without technically telling a lie, you can be told a lie. You can be deceived by what is reported. And so that's why when you want to know the answers, this is the book. Amen. This is the book. There is no other. This is the book. Yes, you may hear something true through the news media, and I don't care what news media it is, because they can't and they don't and they won't tell you everything. They'll tell you what they want you to hear. So let's go to where we are told everything we need to know, and we're told it truly. God superintends world events. Now, you may look at world events around and be distressed, discouraged, but God is in control. And that's the reason we had the scripture reading we had earlier. God is in control. And Nahum, and this is the theme of the book of Nahum, Nahum predicts divine retribution. Not my retribution, divine retribution. God is going to take care of everyone in the end. And when I mean take care, I mean reward everyone according to what they deserve. One of the great truths of the Bible is that God never treats anyone unfairly. Everyone gets, at a minimum, justice. But I don't know about you, but I want better than justice. I know what justice to me would merit. And I hope you understand it as well. I want grace. I don't want justice. I want grace. And we were reminded both in song and at the communion table this morning that Jesus took the justice that was due to me on himself and paid that penalty, justice's demands. And as a result, he can be gracious to a deserving sinner like me. Well, for those of you who like to take notes, and I hope you do, first stop under Nahum is the power of God. And that is the opening chapter and into the second chapter a little bit, chapter 2, verse 2. But as always, since we do not have time to go verse by verse, I want to point out some significant verses. 2 and 3 of chapter 1. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. Now, you don't hear that much today, but it's as true today as it was in Nahum's day. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, understand, this is likewise a New Testament truth, and I will point it out in a few more minutes. But this is a true statement, and it's not just Old Testament truth. This is part of the nature of God. He demands justice, and he does take vengeance on his adversaries. But it's not me who does this. He's the one who does it. I do not have that privilege. Romans 12 tells me, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for Nahum 1, verse 2. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So you and I do not preach a gospel of the vengeance of God. That's his business, not mine. But look at verse 3. Verse 2, jealous and avenging. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is both. He is slow to anger and great in power. Now, let me explain why Nahum brings this truth to our attention. He is slow to part. Nahum is about the destruction of Nineveh, the great capital of the Assyrian Empire. You've read about Nineveh before, and we've talked about it from the pulpit before. Just a few books earlier, there was a prophet named Jonah, and we're all familiar. The Sunday school children learn about Jonah and the whale, and Jonah was a preacher to where? To Nineveh. He was the prophet. I've often called him the evangelistic prophet because he goes to Nineveh and preaches a word to Nineveh. That was a century or maybe a little bit more before Nahum. God spared the city of Nineveh because of the preaching of Jonah. They repented, and God looked upon their hearts, looked upon the works that they did as proof of their trust in him, and he did not bring the disaster on them in that time. Much to Jonah's chagrin, I'm afraid, but that was the case. But a century later, Nineveh had forgotten Jonah. And they were, if anything, worse than they had been in the day in which Jonah preached to them. And so Nahum is telling the people of Israel, don't worry, God's going to take care of Nineveh. And you and I need to understand, when we see the troubling times in which we live, to take that same truth to heart. Don't worry, God is going to take care of everything. And He will. And He has. We don't have to just hope vaguely that that will be so. We've been told, you've got the end of the story here. Nahum didn't have the book of Revelation, but you do. And you know the victory that will come. You know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And you're going to live there forever. And there won't be any unrighteousness in that place. So, yes, God is going to take care of everything. Look also again at verse 7, which is our memory verse. And were we to read all these verses, we would see fire and wrath and destruction. But he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Is this a day of trouble? I think so. I think we live in difficult days. I think the Bible tells us that we were going to live in difficult days. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1, realize this, that in the last times, perilous times will come. I believe the perilous times are here. But he says to us, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. If you've taken refuge in Christ, if you've received him as your Savior, he knows you, and he's your stronghold in the day of trouble. Also, a quick glance at verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Sound familiar? Well, it should. It's quoted in the New Testament. And also Isaiah says the same thing in his book of prophecy. It is a wonderful thing to hear those who have good news. And I tell you, we have good news in our day. Yes, I know there are bombings and assassinations and all kinds of wars and rumors of wars, but we have good news. And the good news is that we can live forever through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you can't get gooder news than that. And I said that way to get your attention. Yes, it's the goodest news that there is, the best news that there is. So we have good news. And Nahum says there is good news even in the midst of this prediction of the destruction of Nineveh. So, chapters 1 and chapter 2, verse 2, the power of God is emphasized. The punishment of the wicked is the emphasis through the remainder of the book, through the end of chapter 3. And again, it would be profitable for us to go verse by verse and to discover that the Lord is in the details. You know, sometimes you hear people say the devil's in the details, but I can assure you the Lord is in the details of the Word of God. But we do want to, I said earlier that I would correlate this with the New Testament. So, if you can turn to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here, the church is reminded that God will set all things right. Verse 5 says, this is a plain indication. We really need to start at the very beginning of the chapter, but for the sake of time. Verse 4 is talking about the Thessalonians enduring in the midst of persecution and tribulation. And he says, their endurance is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, verse 6 now, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And I'm just going to stop the reading there in verse 10. But the point is, you have New Testament emphasis that there is coming a day of retribution. And it's going to be at the hands of the same Lord Jesus who died for all. Who died for all. So, our point here is that Nahum predicts this divine retribution. Specifically, his prediction concerned the city of Nineveh. And again, I wish we could go through it very quickly. Babylon, who's the subject of our next book, we've spoken to before with regard to the actual fall of the city. You remember from the book of Daniel. And the city fell during Daniel's lifetime. And I think I related to you then that the Persians, who conquered the city, diverted the river, the Euphrates, so that they could march in through the riverbed into the city. Well, Nineveh was not built on the Euphrates. It was built on the Tigris River, which flows into the Euphrates. And it was not built over the river, but beside the river. The historical, so much as we have a history outside of the Bible of the fall of Nineveh, is that there was a flood, and it washed away part of the walls of the city and the palace of the king. And that is how the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, conquered and entered the city. Both of them had to do with rivers and, at least in the case of Nineveh, a flood. Very quickly, as we conclude the book of Nahum, just a reminder for those of you who were here for the book of Jonah. Nineveh was the greatest city of the Middle East in its day. It was very powerful. The people were very cruel. They were often depicted as the first to use terror as a weapon in warfare. And the Ninevites, when the city was destroyed, disappeared. And secular archaeologists always questioned the Bible on the basis of there not being any evidence of a city of Nineveh until the 19th century, and an archaeologist, and he took the Bible and tried to piece together the evidence from the Bible where the city of Nineveh was. And when he did so, he came to this big hill that just a hill. But he started digging into it, and lo and behold, what did he find but the city of Nineveh? And it was a great news story in its day. Now everybody takes it for granted, but the point is that Nineveh was there, just as the Bible says. It was a vastly big city, and they had terrific architecture and this sort of thing, but God's judgment came upon them in the end. And so it is with all of, and Daniel predicted this, you recall, it's this way with all of the Gentile world powers. They will all come to their end. And we come now to Habakkuk, who lives a bit later than Nahum, and his concern is about the Chaldeans. But Habakkuk finds answers, and I trust you will too, because I suspect that all of us have the same basic questions that Habakkuk had. So, let's deal with the answers that God gives to Habakkuk. Chapter 1 through verse 1 through 11 of Habakkuk, the problem of unchecked evil. Why doesn't God do something about all the wickedness in the world? But in particular, Habakkuk is concerned about the wickedness of his own people, the people of Judah, and why doesn't God clean up Judah? And God's answer to him, in essence, is he is going to do it in his own time and in his own way. But what astounds Habakkuk is that God reveals to Habakkuk that he, God, is going to use the Chaldeans to be his broom to sweep Judah and deal with the moral and spiritual problems of Judah. And Habakkuk finds this astounding. But he does get his answer. God is going to deal with wickedness, and he's going to do it in his own time and his own way. Now, that's what he was going to do in the days of Habakkuk. He was going to use the Chaldeans to clean up people of Judah. Well, you know, something's going to happen in this age as well. It's going to end with judgment, and God is going to use, hold on to your seats, he is going to use the Antichrist and the tribulation period to judge this present world and its system. And so, probably most of us would find that an astounding thing, even as Habakkuk found the concept that God would use Chaldea, because as Habakkuk says in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and on through chapter 2, how can you use, and this is the second question, God's methods. How can you use wicked people to accomplish your will? How can you do that and be a just and righteous God? And so, he gets his answer. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1 for just a moment. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Now, he's already asked his second question. How can you, O Lord, righteous and holy, use a people even more wicked than our people to accomplish your purpose and your will? And it may be that God is using wicked people today to accomplish some of his will. And we find it confusing and find it difficult to comprehend. Habakkuk did, but the reason I drew your attention to verse 1 of chapter 2 is he said, I'm going to keep watching and I will see what he will speak to me. And notice the last statement, how I may reply when I am reproved. I've asked the question, I know that there's an answer, and I know that my thinking is, I'm not thinking correctly. So his answer is going to reprove me. It's going to correct me. But I'm going to stand here and wait for the correction. I want to know how he's going to do this. I think that many times we reject what the Bible says, maybe not openly or violently or anything like that, but we just won't hear it because it's a reproof to our own way of thinking. Well, Habakkuk says, I'm going to find out. And chapter 2, verse 2 and through the end of the chapter is God's answer to his second question. How can you use the wicked to accomplish your purpose? And if you'll permit me to sum up his answer, it's this. God deals justly with everyone. And what he tells Habakkuk is, when I'm through with Chaldea, I'm going to judge them too. Because they're not perfect either. You're right, there are wicked people, and I'm going to judge them and deal with them. And so the point is that nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything. God is going to deal with them. Now, I've already made the correlation with the tribulation period and the Antichrist that is ahead for us. Chaldea would fall after merely 70 years or so of existence. The Antichrist is also going to fall, and the tribulation is going to come to an end, and it's all going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And he is going to settle all accounts with everyone. And God can do this because he is just, and he can justify those who have faith in Jesus. So, we've looked at verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at verse 4 as well. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Does that sound familiar? Well, I hope it does. We're in the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation. Verse 4, not from Habakkuk, but from its quotation in the book of Romans, chapter 1, is, as you've heard me say before, the verse that the Spirit of God used to bring Martin Luther to true faith in Christ. The just shall live by his faith. And that turned the light on for Luther in his studies, and it started the Reformation. But it comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. I was tempted to make this the memory verse, but I figured that most of you had this essentially memorized anyway. But here it is from the book of Habakkuk. The proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then verse 14 of this same second chapter, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I don't believe that happened in Habakkuk's day, and I don't believe it happened after the fall of the Chaldean Empire. But this is the nature of Old Testament prophecy. It looks to both the immediate and the far future. And all of this was future in Habakkuk's day. Much of it is past from our perspective because it's already been fulfilled, but some of it is yet to come, and I submit to you that verse 14 is a part of what nobody has seen yet. And that is that the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is being taken around the earth today. Missionaries, mailbox club lessons, the Gideons, on and on we could go. But it's not as the waters cover the sea. Not today. But one day it will be. And finally, before we leave this chapter, verse 20 of Habakkuk 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, Habakkuk began this chapter by saying, I'm going to wait. I'm going to take up my post where God has put me. I'm going to keep watch, and I'm going to listen to what he has to say to me and see how I am reproved by his reply. Here's the reproof. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is in control. He is the one who is orchestrating, superintending world events. Let all the earth keep silent before him. We cannot add anything to what he is doing. We cannot give him our best advice. He doesn't need my advice, and he doesn't need yours. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it. He's doing it. Now, you and I may think, well, we wish he would do it quicker. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the breaking of, I believe it's the fifth seal, we are shown the souls under the altar in heaven, under the altar. And these are martyrs during the first part of the tribulation period. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and just?" And he replies to them, "Just to wait a little while longer until the events are finished." And it is just a little while longer, especially for them. But the point is, they're comforted and they're resting. And God's timetable is his timetable. It's not mine. You know, I would like everything. I would like for Jesus to have come back for us yesterday. But he didn't yesterday. Maybe today, but not yesterday. Our point here is, God knows what he's doing. He's in his holy temple. So, if I can put it to you this way, and I don't mean this ugly, he's in his holy temple. Shut up. Be quiet. He knows what he's doing. Don't try to tell him how to do it. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so, what we have in chapter 3 now is a praise song. This is a psalm, if you will. And it's the Psalm of Habakkuk. It's not found in the book of Psalms, but that's exactly what this is. If you look to the very end of the chapter, there are musical instructions given. How to sing this psalm. Can't get my page to turn here. There we go. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. So this was intended to be sung. And I draw your attention to verse 2 of Habakkuk 3. "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." And God does. And so we come to the very end of the book of Habakkuk. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." Can you think of a worse agricultural disaster for an agricultural nation? Habakkuk says, even if all this is true, yet, verse 18, "I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." The hinds were the female mountain deer or goats, and they were very sure-footed. They lived in craggy places, very easy to fall. I certainly would not want to go hiking in the kind of terrain that they lived in, but Habakkuk says that's how he makes my feet. Even if all the disasters you can think of come upon us, I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so, as I've said on a number of occasions, you're saved. What do you have to complain about? You're saved. Others are going to an eternity in torment in hell. But you're saved. Is there anything left to complain about? There's nothing. There's nothing. We have life forever in a glorious place that it's all but impossible for us to comprehend. We're given a glimpse of it in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. And even there, what we read just boggles the mind. But one of the hymn writers says, "The half has not been told." Oh, beloved, the 99% hasn't been told yet. It's wonderful. And we're going there if we're born again through faith in Christ. Well, as we close the service today, and I'm going to ask Jesse and Andrew if they'll come back and help us sing 204, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Turn to Christ in salvation.